All right, if you turn to Judges chapter 3, for the next day or two, if you try to get in touch with me and the phone doesn't work, it's not that I have caller ID and I'm ignoring you. We're just having some changes made on our landline, and AT&T had to order a special piece of equipment. We're in kind of a low reception area. In the bulletin is my cell phone, so if you need to get in touch with me, that's the best way. Also, there's a combined leadership meeting. I don't think that was announced for this Tuesday, so I think that's everything that we have there. All right. Last verse of Judges chapter 3. After Ehud has victory over the king of Syria, called Mesopotamia in the Bible, the land had rest for 80 years. Then verse 31, after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. So when I looked at that verse, I said, that's not a whole lot. Maybe I ought to lump chapter 4 in there with Deborah and Barak. But then I got to thinking about that, and I figured, hey, there's some good application here that we ought to keep in mind. And as I looked at this, I thought, well, this Shamgar doesn't tell us a whole lot about him. That's a book that some lady wrote for children. Got some good illustrations and things in it. But you'll see here this picture of an ox goad. Technically, the ox goad was shaped a little bit differently, at least had some features different than that. So an ox goad had an iron point on one end, and then on the other end, either a hook or a scraper. How many of you have ever plowed a field when the dirt was slightly damp? All right, the other end of the ox goad was used when you're plowing along and you get big clumps of mud on the plow. So we use that as a scraper. Jesse's nodding his head there. How many of you have plowed? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Boy, how about that? We're a diminishing number of royalty. That was a good experience. I spent a lot of days in, actually, I shouldn't say gardening, because I do not have a green thumb, but I knew how to work the fields with orchard grass and wheat and all of that. So in an agricultural society, this was an important, it's going to be used as a weapon here, but it was an important tool, about 8 feet long, because when you're plowing behind the oxen, you had to be able to reach the backside of the oxen to prod them with a sharp iron point, not enough to hurt them, but just to keep them moving. So those who were plowing with oxen, they had to use that a fair amount. And you say to yourself, why in the world would this man Shamgar have chosen an ox goad? Well, I look at that and figure, well, I just put this up here as a reminder. Most of us have seen or intuitively know what an ox goad is like, but remember when Saul was on the road to Damascus? He had been there originally. When Stephen was stoned, he was holding the garments of the men who was attending to that dastardly deed. And I am sure that when he looked up to heaven and saw Jesus standing on the right hand of God, Paul didn't know probably what Stephen had been seeing at that point, but he heard Stephen ask God to forgive those who were stoning him to death. Now, as hard-hearted as Paul was, and as sure as he was that he was right, that this Jesus of Nazareth was a false prophet, probably not a whole lot would move Paul. But I'd like to think that that began to gnaw on him day after day because he was continuing to put believers to death. As a matter of fact, he had a warrant to do that when he was headed to Damascus, which had a large number of Jews up there, and he wasn't satisfied with just wiping them out around Jerusalem. He decided, this is my mission in life. So he struck down on the road to Damascus, and you remember quite well what happened. He said, "Who are you, Lord?" And a voice that he heard and understood, but the others could not. It's clear from the two or three passages in Acts that they heard a sound and they thought it was thunder, but he perceived it to be a voice. And the voice said to him, "I am Jesus, whom you persecute." Now, that was a surprise to him. But during the course of this, the Lord said to Paul, "It is not easy for you to kick against," Old King James says, "pricks or ox goad." Paul was kicking against that. And one of the things with an ox goad is an animal intuitively will kick back when it feels the pain. So Paul was doing that. He was trying to repress that in his own thinking, but it still gnawed at him until finally, on the road to Damascus, the Lord got his attention. And of course, then he became just as ardent a follower of Jesus Christ. Ecclesiastes 12:11, we'll get to that in Sunday school class. Daryl probably will devote a whole class on that one verse. But it says, "The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They're given by one shepherd," because again, it is to prod us on to follow in the way of wisdom. So as we look at this passage here, the thing that struck me is the answer to the question, why did he use an ox goad? Well, if you look over in the next chapter, when Deborah has this song of deliverance, and in chapter 5, verse 6, she makes reference to Shamgar and said, "In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted. The travelers walked along the byways." Well, it was a situation where people were just terrified to be on the road in the face of their oppressors. Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose. Notice verse 8. Well, they brought it on themselves because they chose new gods. And God was going to say to them, "I promised you good. And if you don't get good from my hand, it will be discipline because you have rebelled against me." So don't blame God for bad things that happen. Verse 8, "Then there was war in the gates. Not a shield nor spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel." So they could get together an army of 40,000 people, and there wasn't a single sword or shield. Now, this is during the days of the judges. And one of the things I remembered, and I looked it up, I put it up here, is sometimes you wonder, why did David use a sling? Well, I think he will use the sling anyway. If you recall, he tried on Saul's armor, and he said this will never work, because Saul was head and shoulders above all the people when he was elected king. So it would have been probably too big an outfit for anyone who would don that outfit. And a knight, for instance, back in Israel, the armor wasn't this heavy. But during the Middle Ages, when a knight had all of his armor on, the horse would have to carry an additional 400 pounds. That was his weight plus the weight of the armor. So David said to him, "I can't fight in this." So David chose a different weapon. But notice here, the Philistines had iron chariots when the people went into the land. So Judah said, "We can make do with the property we've got here," because the Philistines have these six major cities over on the west coast, and that's too hard for us to overcome because their iron chariots are too much for us. So they quit, and they settled for less than God wanted them to have. So the Philistines continued to sometimes 40 years at a time oppress Israel. Samson, of course, was called to deliver them from that oppression. So the Philistines said, "To make sure that Israel doesn't rebel, we're not going to let anybody go to Philistine blacksmith school. That we're not going to permit a blacksmith at all in Israel." So you'll notice here that if anyone had a garden utensil, a field utensil, they had to take it to the Philistines to get it sharpened. No one had a sword or spear. So notice here in the charge for sharpening the tools was, well, especially for a plowshare and a mattock, was a shekel by $213. And for the others, it was about $106, $107 for sharpening. Just gouged them. But you and I, who've worked with tools of any kind, doesn't matter whether it's a saw or a chisel, anything that requires a sharp edge, an axe. Isn't that a great one? Boy, when that axe gets dull, you can stand there and bruise the wood all day long, and it just will not give. You need to get it sharpened. So they were over a barrel. But to get it sharpened, they had to go to the Philistine. Now notice in verse 22, it came to pass that on the day of a battle, that there was not a sword or spear found in the hand of all the people with Saul and Jonathan, except for those that Saul and Jonathan had. So you wonder why those people didn't engage the Philistines, especially with the 9 foot 6 fella out there challenging them. They told themselves, it's hopeless. They've got all the iron weapons and we don't have a single thing. You see, they forgot they had the most important weapon, and that was the living God. And David had to remind them of that. He said to Goliath, I'm only coming to you with a sling, but the one who is my real weapon is the God that you have blasphemed. So the victory is his, and he will deliver you this day into my hand. Well, what was the difference? The difference wasn't the weapon. The difference was whether or not a person was depending upon God. So in spiritual warfare, what is it that you and I depend upon? So as I was thinking of this, I went ahead and jotted down a number of things. I didn't look up all the references. There were just so many of them that I just figured, all right, I'll just remind you of some things that you already know. And that is, when God is in charge, he uses odd things, he uses strange ways, and he uses unlikely people. Because God is the one who doesn't depend on anyone or anything else. Ultimately, he is the one who enables other people to do what he wants. And if he has to make an end run around people and do something that is really spectacular, apart from human agency, he will do that as well. Now, let me remind you of a couple of things throughout Scripture. God works in ways that you and I would normally not work, because we have it figured out. We need a manual, we need procedures, we need a program. And if it works, we figure this is the way it's to be done. People out there are making a lot of money on books that they wrote on how to grow a big church or how to do this or how to do that. And they figure this is the formula. Well, I hate to tell them, but God never consulted any one of their books. And if you check the Scriptures, you'll find that there were many instances where God said to them, I'm going to mix it up a bit because I don't want you to get used to the fact that I'm locked into a program. There were some instances where the Lord would come and lay his hands on a person and heal them. There are other instances where he spoke the word from a distance and healed them. There were some instances where he would maybe lay hands on a person for their eyesight. There are other instances where he stooped down and spit in his hand and mixed mud with it, put the mud on the person's eyes and say, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Probably Vance Havner, I imagine. Somebody made the statement one time that if that had happened in our day and age, right away, two denominations would have been formed. And that would be the Muddites and the Anti-Muddites. But he was not locked into any kind of a program. He's God. He can do whatever he wants to. And he wants people to be amazed at his authority. So I looked at a number of things in here. Aaron's rod that budded. People challenged Moses and said, hey, you're taking too much on yourselves because we're just as important as you are, and God has called us as well. So God said, okay, take Aaron's rod and stick it into, well, lay it up before the Lord. And the next morning they checked Aaron's rod with a rod from each of the 12 tribes. Well, the interesting thing is, Aaron's rod had done something unusual during the night. Actually, God had done it. because it not only had buds and blossoms, but it had full ripe almonds. Now, almonds start to grow in January in Israel. They start to bud in April. There's an early drop toward the end of May, but they're not ripe until July. 6 months of growth in 12 to 16 hours. Can that be explained any other way but God? And God said to them, I'm doing this to teach you something, and that is that Aaron is the one that I have authorized to be my representative in the priesthood, and that's reflected even on the lampstand, which had the 22 knobs and knops. I look at the burning bush. God simply had a bush that was burning when he called Moses. That's unusual. You don't see that every day. Moses turned aside to see what's happening. And imagine that. Out of the burning bush, there's a voice. Well, that should have convinced Moses that whoever the supernatural being was behind that very supernatural event had the authority to tell him what to do and how to do it. But he goes through three excuses just like that, one after the other, and finally God says, all right, tell you what, I'll let you use Aaron as your voice, but Moses, you're the one I've called, and the sign that I have called you will be when you finish the task, you will have my people back here worshiping on this mountain with you. Very unusual. I look at Moses' staff. How would you part a Red Sea? Would you think of taking a walking stick and holding it over and watch the waters divide as a wall on either side? No doubt about who did that. That was God. What about water from a rock? How about striking a rock, the most unlikely place for water? You know, when you're talking about a water table, you expect to dig down and find an aquifer or a pocket of water of some sort, but you don't normally go to a rock. And yet that's exactly when that rock split, water came out. No doubt it was God. What about manna in the wilderness? What about quail who just happened to fly by and also who just happened to come at waist level so people can take sticks and things and bat them down and prepare them for supper? Any doubt who did that? And God was trying to teach them they could depend on him for their daily provision. Very unusual thing to happen. I've got all kinds of them that I pick up. Elijah with a still small voice. What about Hezekiah who says, what's the sign that God is going to heal me? Well, he gives him a couple options. And the king says, well, that's not much. That's something. I tell you what, why don't you make the sundial go backwards a number of degrees? Because that's just not going to happen with a normal pattern of the sun. But God accommodated him. And that's what happened. What about Joshua and the sun standing still long enough to have victory over the enemies? You can't explain that any other way. Sure, you can go with science and explain there's some way it could happen with a what is called a coaxial precession. But, you know, the fact is the timing and everything else has to be of God. What about something unusual like barrenness? Why would Hannah be prevented from having children for a number of years? Because God wanted her to come to the point of desperation where she would say, Lord, I'd give anything for a son, and if you give me a son, I will devote him to your service for as long as you live. Now, this is decades before Elijah or Eli and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, would be judged by God for very, very horrible things that the sons did with the women who came up to offer sacrifices and also profaning the sacrifices. So God knew he needed a replacement priest. So he starts working in the life of a person, a spiritual person who would make a commitment to work that out and make it possible. If you drop an axe head in water, I've taught enough physics and you have enough common sense to know, iron does not float. But what if God, and of course, because of the scarcity of iron, with Elisha? The person who lost it, one of the sons of the prophets, said, alas, my master, you know, what am I going to do? I can't afford this thing. And I borrowed it. So they simply put a branch on top of the water and the axe head floats. I don't understand how that works. But you see, God has no problem defying the laws of physics as we humans understand them, because he's the one who designed everything and how it works. So he can override them any way that he wants to. Sometimes he uses signs to encourage. Well, let me skip over a bunch of these. What about the loaves and fishes? Two things here. If you've got 5,000 people in front of you, and you know the local KFC can't fill a big enough order, and you don't have but 300 pence anyway to buy it, how do you supply food? Well, one of the things you would not think of is looking around to find the most likely person to help. But here's a little boy who just would normally be overlooked in a crowd. And here's a little boy who has a couple fishes and a couple loaves. And the Lord simply takes those and he blesses those. And nobody probably sees what is happening, because as a basket is passing and each one takes something out of it, by the time it gets to the next person, it's replenished. Does that two times. 4,000 and 5,000. John's the only gospel that records both of those. But the interesting thing is, when everything is wrapped up, how many baskets did they have left over? 12. Because he's trying to not only teach the people that he is the divine Messiah, who is the bread of God, who supplies manna to them the way that Moses did in the Old Testament. That's what the people, the leaders of that time said. When Moses said, after me, God will raise up a prophet like unto me. And they were saying, mark of the Messiah is that he would be able to do identical miracles that Moses did. So when he did that, people would have been amazed. And as a matter of fact, they tried to make him king. And he said, you're trying to make me king, not because of any other motive, except the fact that I fed you. Isn't that like people today? We keep electing leaders who say, I'll give you more. And unfortunately, we get the wrong leaders many times. 12 baskets full. And I think I've forgotten who it was, years and years ago, said, God has a sense of humor, a sense of irony. So here, the very disciples who said, Philip, Lord, how can we solve this problem? Because we don't have enough money to buy anything. So 12 baskets, usually the servants could eat the leftover food after the masters had eaten. So there was one basket of take-home food that each disciple could take home as a reminder of God's tremendous power to multiply loaves and fishes. I think of Jonah's gourd. Boy, he was so irritated. His word was at stake. 40 days and Jonah will be destroyed. So he spends all that time preaching and preaching and preaching. And he never thought there was a chance for people he had written off as totally hopeless. But see, God had a greater purpose. So when the people repented from the king down, God decided to at least delay judgment. Jonah goes out to the hillside and sits down to have a little pouting fit. And he says, I'm just going to wait and see what's happening. So he marks on his calendar day 40. No fire and brimstone. Day 41. He said, now I'm totally discredited as a prophet. And the Lord would say to him, I want you to have my heart that you understand people are far more important to me, and I'd rather deliver them than judge them. So God simply had a gourd grow up overnight on that hot hillside, and here the leaf of the gourd vine covered Jonah, and he just thought this was really great. And then God sent a worm to cut off the root, and it shriveled just like that. And boy, Jonah was ticked off. And the Lord said, Jonah, you're more concerned about that gourd than you are 120,000 people in that city. Now, I'm not surprised that the book of Jonah stops with that verse, because point is taken. If God had convicted us of wrong attitudes about people and what our real mission is, you know, it doesn't take a lot. And when God convicts us, the best thing to do is just shut up and learn the lesson. So I think that's what's saying in the book of Jonah. Jonah got the point. He didn't have to write another verse saying, and I understood what the Lord was saying. I learned my lesson. He didn't have to say that because it was very, very obvious. I think of Jericho. What in the world kind of weapon is a silver trumpet? And you walk around the city and the priests are blowing the trumpet. And then on the seventh day, you walk, march around seven times. Then all at once, all the walls break down. And in fact, all the walls break down except one little section of the wall on the corner that has Rahab's house with a scarlet cord. Can you explain that any other way? I sure can't. But Joshua didn't write a book on how to overcome strong cities, saying you march around it 7 days, and on the seventh day, you march around seven times. It wouldn't have worked any other time because they were dependent upon God. What about a talking donkey? You're trying to get the attention of a prophet who's going for the gold, and he's more interested in padding his pockets than he is in really doing what God wants to. Reluctantly said, I'll go, but I have to speak what God tells me to speak. But the fact is, he was on an errand that God originally said, don't go. So God speaks through the mouth of a donkey. Now, the thing I'm always surprised about in that account is that Balaam answers him. Why does he say, what is happening here? No, because it's evident when he begins to beat the donkey that he then sees an angel of the Lord with a sword standing in his way, and he realizes the donkey has saved his life because God had spoken through that donkey. Book of Judges, you find a tent peg, you find a piece of pottery, you find Samson just picking up the jawbone of a donkey, you find Samson lighting the foxtails on fire so they go through and wipe out the crops of the Philistine. Just keep in mind that God uses whatever he wants to use to show his own honor and glory and to accomplish his purpose. I remember seeing a movie years ago, I can't remember what it was, but it was one of those where there was a hero, special forces probably, behind the lines, and they were trying to track where he was and what he was doing, and he was using all of these different kinds of weapons. And they said, why'd he chuck the one weapon here, you know, the main one there he was trained on, and he got another weapon and then did some damage. Again, keep in mind, he was supposed to be the hero. And then he goes to another one. And then they said, well, at least in special forces, they teach them to use the most effective weapon at hand. So even though he may have had a weapon of preference, if he came across something more effective, he chucked the previous weapon and then choose the new one. And then when he found there was something else available, he would use that one. And I think here we're not saying that Shamgar was necessarily using what you and I would use as a weapon, but he was using the most effective weapon that he had available. He didn't have any iron swords. He didn't have a shield. But he knew that God's spirit had fallen upon him and he needed to fight. So when this fella grabbed a farm tool and used it as a weapon, God used him and the weapon that he had chosen to accomplish some great things. Because you look at that, and of course, he killed 600 of the enemy with that. It doesn't say it was in one battle necessarily, but the fame went around that he was able to use a weapon that God had authorized him to use. So as I look down through here, I mean, we'll come to Gideon. 32,000, you got too many people. Cut them in half. So then he watches how they're drinking water. The ones that just kind of threw off restraint and caution and just knelt down and slurped out of the stream, he sent them all home. But the ones that he saw were looking around and reached down with their hand and drank that way, he said, keep those. And finally, he trimmed his army down to 300. What sense does that make? Because it says the Midianites that they were facing were so numerous over the land, they looked like grasshoppers. And then, worse yet, the Lord says to him, we'll come to this later. By the way, forget all your other weapons. Just choose a gourd or an earthenware, a torch, and a trumpet. That's all you need. You can overcome. See all those tents of enemies? You can overcome with that. You know the rest of the story. God overcame in a mighty, mighty way. How could putting a serpent on a pole bring about physical healing from a serpent bite? And why did it have to be in the form of a serpent? Now we know. The Lord mentions that in John chapter 3. It had to be in the form of a serpent because a serpent was the symbol of the judgment of the venomous serpents that were killing the people. So that's a true picture of Christ. When he died on the cross, the emphasis was he died in our place and he became sin for us. And the message was, don't try to figure it out. Just tell people, look and live. Have your friends carry you to the doorway of the tent. You crawl to the doorway of the tent, but if you look, you will live. And the same thing is true of the New Testament. He simply says, if I be lifted up, will draw all to me, into me. And the message you and I have to share to people is, look and live. Don't try to figure it out, because if we designed a way of salvation, it'd be a religious system in which our human works would have a great merit before God, and we'd spend all of our time trying to please him. And the God's message is, you have to depend on my grace because you can't do it yourself. You have to depend on me to provide redemption on the cross. So all I'm simply saying is, look and live. Bow the knee to what I have provided as your great plan of redemption. One of my favorite stories in all of Scripture is in 2 Kings chapter 7. Fascinating, fascinating passage. During the time of Elisha the prophet, people had brought judgment on themselves. Ben-Hadad was surrounding the city. They ran out of food. You probably remember the horrible part of the story where two mothers, agreed they were going to starve to death. So on one day, they decided to eat the child of one woman with the understanding that the next day, they would eat the child of the other woman. They did that the first day. And the second day, when the first mother came to the king, her complaint was, we had this deal, and my friend here is reneging on her promise. She's hidden her son so we can't boil him and eat him. No wonder the king of Israel. Now, by the way, earlier, God had said, this is what will happen, not because I cause it, but because you're going to bring this upon yourself where you're going to practice cannibalism in the city. And the king rent his garments. And he passes the blame onto someone else. And guess who gets the blame? It's the prophet. And the king says, God, do more than that to me. If the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is not lifted from his head or shoulders tomorrow. Elisha had said, the man of God had said to them, well, tomorrow at this time, there will be so much food, it's going to be sold for a pittance. And the adjutant of the king, who heard that, guess who's always opposed to what God wants to accomplish? It's usually the one in charge. It's the leader. Because the leaders are there to plan programs. The leaders are there to set up procedures. And the leaders don't want anything to deviate from their perfect little plans and programs. So the adjutant says, there's no way that can happen. So the prophet said, all right, you'll live long enough to see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it. Now, how are you going to solve that problem as the king? Well, you have to appeal to God and say, God, help us. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, all these things were happening at the same time. You remember the story of the four lepers? I hope you do. I think this first came to my attention, in St. Louis, Missouri, I think it was. We were at a conference there, and there was a little fellow from England. It looked like Dudley Moore. Andrew Culverwell. So they had him in one of the praise and worship sessions to lead the music. I'd never heard of him before, but one of the things he happened to mention is how God had blessed him, and He was able to play the piano, although he'd never had a lesson in his life. But he could play. So he went down, well, over to the piano, and man, when he started to play, you'd figure, this fellow knows what he's doing. And he did. But the one thing I remember is he said, by the way, I was impressed with a story from the Bible, and he recounted this, and he said, I wrote a song to go along with it, and it was called There'll Be Bread in the City. It'd just be, it's a light ditty type song going all the way through, but what a powerful message it was. And even though I was acquainted with the story before, just hearing him sing that song impressed me how great this story was, because God could have chosen to send a rescue party or an army to deliver. No, outside the city, there are four lepers. And they decide they don't have food in there, and it's not likely they're going to feed us. No scraps to throw over the wall. So they decided, let's go out to the Syrians, and if they kill us, what more could happen to us anyway? Because we're going to die when we're here. And if you remember the story, they found that during the night, God miraculously terrified the army, and they had fled, leaving all the food, all the spoils. So these lepers were having a real heyday, a banquet, enjoying all of that. And then, to their credit, they said, what we're doing is not good. There's so much food here, we can't possibly eat it all. And we need to let the people in the city know. Now, if you had been a leper, the story would have probably gone like this. Why should I do anything for them? I tried to get close enough to my house the other day to yell in and say, hey, kids, Dad's here. Don't come any closer. This stuff's contagious. But I just want to let you know I'm worried about you. I'm concerned about you. And here people chase them off. They hiss at them. They spit. They try to stone them to death. Man, I'm glad that the kind of leper that was in that party is the kind who simply said, what we're doing isn't good. Guys, we need to share. So they went back close enough to the city they could yell in and say, God has provided food out here for everybody. There's just plenty of food. And they didn't believe them. But finally they said, well, we got to lose. And they ventured out and found all that food there. And when they were bringing all the food back, people heard that it was a real story that God had provided food. So people have a stampede. And guess what happens to the adjutant? He looks to see the food coming long enough to have a whole crowd of people hit him from the back. He's knocked down and he's trampled to death. Now, I don't know what you want to do with that, but that is poetic justice, isn't it? We're not saying always that God uses perfect people. Lord knows we're not. But God does have a plan. He has a concern. And he wants to use you and me. So when I look at this whole story here, and I've got 2 minutes to finish this up, human weapons aren't enough. If we focus on these things here, we'll be sorely disappointed. Man will say, put the best minds on it. Use the military force or whatever. Throw more money at it. And the Lord says, don't let the wise man boast in his wisdom. Don't let the strong man boast in his strength. Don't let the rich man boast in his wealth. But whoever boasts, let him boast in this, that he knows me. That I am the Lord who exercises mercy and judgment and righteousness upon the earth, for in these things is my pleasure, says the Lord. So he says, rule those out. Because he said, you may be limited to those, but I, God, am not. I have resources and I have ways that you can't begin to comprehend. And sometimes I will bypass whoever looks the most likely person and use somebody who is unlikely. Man, I think of Naaman, the leper. His wife's little servant girl probably wouldn't even talk to the master. But she heard him lamenting one day to his wife how horrible leprosy is. And she simply, when she has opportunity, says to her mistress, if my master only knew, there's a prophet in Israel. Oh, what a story. 2 Kings chapter 5. a little servant girl. He could have checked with everybody else, but she's the one with the message. You're the one with the message. People may hiss at you and spit at you and disdain who you are and what you're standing for. You're not going to get any sympathy from the media. But God wants you to be His spokesman in your neighborhood, in your household, at your place of work, because you may be the only one who will speak. And they may indeed reject what you say, but still in their heart there is an ox goad that keeps prodding and convicting. Last verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the foolishness, in quotation marks, of God. People just say spiritual things are foolish. They don't think a lot of them. But the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. And he says a lot of these really humanly impressive people are not the ones who are called. They're not going to bow the knee in obedience and faith to Christ. They're independent. They're self-reliant. Notice, he's chosen the foolish things of the world to humiliate the wise. Notice foolish versus wise. He's chosen the weak things to humiliate the mighty. He's chosen the base and contemptible things in order to nullify the things which are, so no flesh may boast before God, that as it is written, he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. Just keep in mind, our greatest weapon is not the weapon at hand. Our greatest weapon is the God that we serve. Don't try to figure out. Don't try to figure formulas. Don't try to say, this is the only way this can work out. Because most of the time, God's going to surprise us every time. Our warfare is not a warfare of weapons. You know, we're not trying to set up a theocracy. We're not trying to control a political process. But we find there are certain weapons. What we need to do is use the weapons. And today we see the enemy is in control of most of the weapons, human weapons. Sometimes they've seized them. Sometimes, by the way, we've surrendered them. And we often have surrendered our most effective weapons, particularly things like intercessory prayer. I mean, just going to vote, that's something. But ultimately, God wants us to be dependent on Him. The best place for us to be is a place of desperation, a place of distress, a place of our awareness that we have reached the end of our resources and God needs to intervene. And it's in a spiritual warfare. And I jot it down in this passage in Kings that God is the God of the invisible war. God is the God of the impossible way. And God is the God of the invincible word. If it's in the book, He has committed Himself to it. If we have not, often it's because we ask not. And Daryl was making a point in Ecclesiastes this morning that often things don't get done simply because we believers have surrendered the weapons that could call upon God in our dependence on Him and have Him do great and mighty things which we know not. What a God we serve. But we need to take Him at His word and expect great things from Him as we, as Hudson Taylor would say, try to accomplish great things for Him in His strength. Take a different view of life. God simply says, you may think you're not important, but to me, you're important. So look for opportunities, and as the Spirit of God prompts you, just to do something, just to say something. Be the influence for God where you are. You may plant one little seed, and you say, oh, that didn't do a whole lot. Then somebody else that you don't know about plants another seed, and somebody else that neither one of you will know about will plant another seed, until way down the road, God reaps a harvest, and we often will not know what that harvest is until we get to heaven, and to hear somebody sing, thank you, because you were part of God's chain of bringing me to a place of repentance and salvation. You can be a Shamgar, and the only thing you've got is something that doesn't even look like a weapon to the world. But to you, you know it can be used mightily in the hand of God to accomplish his purpose. Will you use it? Shall we stand in closing prayer? Father, you often demonstrate your power in ways to teach us, to enlighten us. Sometimes you do it to enable us or to bring about an outcome that you desire. Sometimes you do it to encourage us, the dew in the grass, to encourage Gideon that the call in his life was from you. But as we read the scriptures, we know that you've called upon all of us as believers to be your servants, to be your ministers, to be your message in earthen vessels to accomplish your great purpose. What a privilege, not only to be your son, your daughter, but to be your ambassador to a culture in crisis who has a deep spiritual need of redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we will see changes made that we greatly desire. We pray for our nation. We pray for our leaders to make those right decisions. But we are fully aware we do not depend upon the arm of flesh. We do not depend upon leaders and men. We do not depend upon resources. We simply depend upon you. As faith, we bow the knees in awe and adoration for all that you've done, all that you promised to do. We're delighted to be a part of it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.